Well, good morning to you again. I would invite you to turn to page 469 of the Bibles that are in your pews. And if you brought your own Bible, then please turn to Nehemiah chapter 3. Nehemiah chapter 3, the entirety of the third chapter being our sermon text this morning. Where we left off last time, by way of reminder, was Nehemiah's call to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. In fact, that is what the entire book of Nehemiah is about, this at least centrally. There's extraneous other matter we're going to cover as we go. But the main central feature of the story of Nehemiah is the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And so we find this in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 17, this call that went out to the people. "Then I said to them, 'You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision.'" So if you will join me then at the start of chapter 3. The whole chapter is 32 verses. For our purpose here, I'm going to read the first 15 of them to give you a sense of the pattern that goes for the whole chapter. So beginning in verse 1. "Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him the men of Jericho built. And next to them Zakur, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hassanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams, set its doors, its bolts, its bars. And next to them Merimoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired. And next to them Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, repaired. And next to them Zadok, the son of Bana, repaired. And next to them the Tekoites repaired. But their nobles would not stoop to serve the Lord. Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshullam, the son of Bojadiah, repaired the gate of Yeshanah. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, its bars. And next to them repaired Melatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Merathonite, the men of Gibeon and Mizpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them, Uziel, the son of Hariah, the goldsmith, repaired. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Harumaph, repaired the opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, son of Hashbaniah, repaired. Malkijah, the son of Harim, the son of Hashub, the son of Peath Moab, repaired another section and the Tower of the Ovens. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Haloesh, ruler of the district of Jerusalem, repaired. He and his daughters, Hanun, and the inhabitants of Zanoah, repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the Dung Gate. Malkijah, the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hakarim, repaired the Dung Gate. He rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, its bars. You are perhaps detecting a pattern, I hope. And Shalom, the son of Kol-Hose, ruler of the district of Mizpah, repaired the Fountain Gate. He rebuilt it, covered it, set its doors, its bolts, its bars. He rebuilt the wall of the Pool of Shelah, of the King's Garden, as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. And that's just half of our passage this morning. But let us stop there for the moment and acknowledge that however confusing we might find such lists, we must again confess that this is the word of the Lord. And together we say, thanks be to God. When I was preparing this sermon, it occurred to me that it might be profitable to sort of pop the hood on the work of preparing a sermon and let all of you in on some of my process, because sermon writing is not magic. The process requires a lot of you, but it boils down to grasping the meaning within a text and helping us apply it to the sin that tempts us, the fears that threaten us, and so on. Sometimes finding that meaning is pretty easy. There are didactic portions of Scripture that are easy to read, pretty easy to understand, and even pretty easy to preach. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Right? Love your neighbor as yourself. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, so deceiving yourselves. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith. Very clear, direct, didactic teaching, right? These passages do not stretch the brain much concerning what they mean. They stretch the heart, they stir the soul, the applications are limitless, and these are things that are hard to live out, but easy to understand, easy to grasp, and frankly, easy to preach. But what do we do with portions of the Bible like this, and even the larger category of narrative? What do you do with stories in the Bible, or lists of names like this? It's not exactly the same kind of approach. There are stories in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, that are shrouded in subtlety. The authors are expecting you to make the connections. Often shrouded in subtlety, and they don't usually spell out the meaning of the story. There's not a conclusion usually, you know, at the end of a book, especially in the Old Testament, that says, now here's the moral of the story, kids. In cases like that, what a preacher is given to do is figure out what are the timeless principles at work here, whether directly stated or indirectly just noted in passing, what's true in the story that remains true forever. And sometimes that means noticing things that might not have bright spotlights on them and drawing out a principle, even if by metaphor or analogy. That's what we're going to do this morning. Reflect on some things that are going on here in this list of list in Nehemiah 3, and how we might be encouraged and admonished by them. Some of them are going to be obvious from the text. Some of them, again, that sort of in passing, less so, but as I'm going to show you, the principle is still there. So what's going on here in chapter 3? The third chapter of Nehemiah works through the names of various people involved in the rebuilding of the wall and tells you who they were, maybe a bit about their background, and what they had been assigned to do. The wall of Jerusalem gets divided up into sections for the work. Hopefully you saw that in the text that we just read. The sections are usually marked out by the various gates. And you notice that the rebuilding of the gates is the important first step. It's bars and so on, as was repeated often. If you can put up that image, Amir, I know it's... I think it's before that? No? Okay, all right, no image. It didn't upload. Anyway, there was an image of ancient Jerusalem, and it was absolutely unreadable, so don't worry, you weren't going to miss much. But at least it would have given you a sense of the shape. It was basically an upside-down teardrop, the city of Jerusalem is. And so they're all around at different points, rebuilding particular spots in the wall, which is going to become relevant later. But why don't we pray, and we'll begin. Oh Lord, make your word a swift word, passing from the ear to the heart, from the heart to the lip in conversation, that just as rain returns not empty, so neither may your word, but accomplish that for which it is given. And amen. So as I said, the sermon's going to be a bit different. I'm going to give you a kind of list, just like you have a list of names here. We've got a list, and I'm going to talk you through a few principles and ideas. I don't want you to forget this, that God writes the best stories. And the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are stories. Chapter 3, this list here, is not just a list or an appendix, it's part of the story. And from this part of our story, we are going to draw out some principles together that are relevant for our work today as a people and as a church. So it won't be 3 points this morning. I have 5 observations, but don't worry, I'll get through each one of them quickly. I'll move at a brisk pace, and then I'll have some concluding thoughts on why all this matters. So the first thing I want you to notice first, the first thing to notice is that almost everyone was working, including the high priest. Look at verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. He starts working on the sheep gate. It's called that because that's where the sheep were brought for sacrifices. So it sort of makes sense. This is you can imagine a high priest and his fellow priests around him, and he's telling them, guys, this is our territory, this is our responsibility, so let us set about to the work of rebuilding. So it's important to note, though, that priests did not usually engage in this kind of labor. Their gifting was elsewhere. They had different kinds of responsibilities. And there is some sensibility to having a division of labor, in a church. The elders, for example, are charged with the ministry of the word and prayer and the shepherding of the people. The deacons are charged to oversee mercy ministry and to handle a lot of the surrounding work of upkeep and maintenance. That doesn't mean, though, that there's a priestly class in the church that's above certain kinds of work, because the work of the church is for all people. So I tried to live this out, and I'll get no heavenly credit for this, because I'm confessing my good works before men right here, that I signed up for cleanup after the picnic today. That's my, because I can't cook. So I was reading Nehemiah and thinking that only makes sense, right? So if the priest can engage in the labor, then the pastor can help pick up plates. And so everyone is working. Everyone is working. That's what you, the sense you get as you read through this list. Point two, except for those who were too good for work. We meet these people called the Tekoites, and that's not separate from the people of Judah or Israel. These are people who lived in a town called Tekoa, which was in Judah. It was about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. And we find there that not everybody was working. If you look at verse 5, next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve the Lord. What a verse. I mean, imagine being immortalized in history as being too good to serve God. Probably what this is, at least in part, is resentment of leadership. I mean, these guys have been living in the land probably before the exiles return. And now suddenly, here comes this big group of returned exiles with special orders from guess who, the Persian king. Oh, great, let's get right to that. And commentators have supposed that there might be some resentment in play here. Who is this Nehemiah, and who does he think he is showing up and ordering us around? Let us remember that our Lord Jesus took a towel and washed feet the night before his betrayal.
Yes.
And there is work to be done among the people of God that doesn't feel especially glamorous, right? This is true in Israel. It's true in churches. We are constantly in need of volunteers for everything that we do, whether it's brewing coffee on a Sunday morning or preparing a meal for Wednesday night or teaching a children's class or showing up for a church work day, where we continue to keep this place that the Lord has given. I mean, by keep, I mean, I'm thinking Genesis there, Adam working and keeping the garden, kind of working and keeping the this bit of land, this property the Lord has given to us. That's what we do on a church work day. So everyone was working, except for the people who weren't. Third, the work of God's people, what we see here is essentially unity in action. We can see here that Nehemiah got to see something pretty rare in his day, and if we're honest, rarely seen in ours too. And that is, almost all the people were working together across a lot of social and economic boundaries and distinctions. You had city officials, security officials, priests, men, women, sons, daughters, all working on different parts of the wall. Derek Thomas mentions that this roster in chapter 3 includes 41 separate groups, including Levites, temple servants, goldsmiths, merchants, private individuals, and even a guy working alongside his daughters, who gets special mention in verse 12. Next to him, Shallum, the son of Halohesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired he and his daughters. No further explanations given, but this should be a strong encouragement, I think, to young people and to children in the church. But you can help too. You might not be strong enough to build a wall, but you can help pick up trash or be kind to someone who is new or sing loudly when we worship together. I have to say, children and young people, I love it when your voices soar over ours. So be bold in that. Don't be embarrassed. I want children and young people in the room to know I also love it when I see all of you showing up for church work days. Many of you did at the last one. You might not be running the chainsaw, right, dads? But you are helping in a lot of different ways, and I really do appreciate that help. And I think it's interesting that we see God's work getting done when people are united with a sense of mission together, working shoulder to shoulder. And I think there's something for us to learn here. Something for us to learn here. Because usually what takes shape in a church is that all of the work or all of the things going on become a matter of preference or a matter of specialization. Here's what I mean. What's going on this week? It's like a children's event. Okay. I don't have kids, so that's not for me. Oh, is it teaching kids? Oh, no, my kids are grown. I've done my time. Is it a singing thing? That's not really my thing. I don't do singing. Is it a Bible study or a topical study? Well, that topic doesn't really sound interesting to me, so it must not be for me. Oh, there's a church picnic. Well, I can't really bring any food, so I won't go. And then before you know it, we feel disconnected from each other because everything we do has become a specialized niche event, only for certain people. And the problem is that the question we ask is not, is this good for the body and am I a part of that body? The default question we tend to ask is, does this happen to suit me? Right? Was it made for me? And dear saints, that's the wrong question because it's rooted in consumerism. The better question is that we might ask what our Lord Jesus might do with a body of different gifts, different parts, united in mission before God and men, committed to building the Lord's kingdom on earth, together with the help of the Holy Spirit, to the glory of the triune God. All right? So the work of God's people is unity in action. Everybody seeing what they can do and doing it. Fourth, there's personal investment. An interesting thing you might notice as you read through this list is that several of the people were building the section of the wall that was closest to their own homes. Look at verse 10. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Harumaph, repaired opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashbaneah, repaired. Look at verse 23. After them, Benjamin and Hashub repaired opposite their house. After them, Azariah, son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, repaired beside his own house. Look at verse 28. Above the horse gate, the priests repaired, each one opposite his own house. That's really smart, because nothing ensures committed work like building near your house. I mean, if they're building a wall for defensive purposes, do you think they might have a vested interest in making sure the walls of Jerusalem were strong right by their house? Okay? That makes sense. Like, you've got motivation to do a good job. This was the heartbeat behind our study on Wednesday night about hospitality, right? If you want to see the kingdom of God expand, start with your street, start with your neighborhood. That's just basic tactics, right? Take the ground closest to you. So that's number four, personal investment. Fifth, the focus was not on expertise. The focus was not on expertise. There's a conversation in our culture that's been happening, especially, I think, since 2020, about the proper function of experts in the larger society. Certainly you want highly qualified people in important positions where they can do the most good. That's a really important thing to have. What you do not want is a managerial class telling everyone what to eat, what to drink, how to enjoy life, how to relate to others, what they should and should not buy, when to get divorced, how to raise the kids, and so on. And in this list, you've got merchants, you've got goldsmiths, you've got priests. You know what's missing from the list? Nobody is called a skilled wall builder. Remarkably enough, there's not even mention of carpenters or stonemasons. So how were non-professionals able to achieve so much? The simple answer is, behold the power of the Holy Spirit in a highly motivated and highly united people.
Yes.
That's the short answer. Be amazed at what is possible when the people of God work together toward a goal. You might remember when we went through the book of Ephesians, we got to a really important passage in chapter 4 that talks about how God blesses his people with his gifts. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. The Greek there could be translated the teachers who pastor, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And I think it was Steve Mathis who pointed out to me when I was preparing that sermon. He said, did you notice how the text doesn't say that the shepherds and teachers are sent to do all the work of ministry? They're sent to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Right? Very important distinction. That the shepherds and teachers are sent to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. The work of the church is not something that we merely just outsource to theology experts. It is for the entire body, building, working together. So, by way of a conclusion, Jerusalem needed to be in order so that the people of God could offer worship as God had prescribed it. It's been the heartbeat throughout Ezra and now again in Nehemiah. That building according to what God had declared for Jerusalem was the primary target. In other words, the wall wasn't just about security or infrastructure. It was about enabling the people to come together in the presence of God to offer Him praise, repentance, and thanksgiving. It was about their covenant life together. And on this side of the cross, the idea of the city of God and the temple of God have certainly taken on new meanings. Now the people of God are the temple. Peter calls us living stones, right? Built into a spiritual house, which is indeed indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And we all belong to Jerusalem above, in the words of the author of Hebrews, the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. But the truth remains that God is still in the business of rebuilding broken things. And He does so not with mighty armies or elite builders, but with ordinary people, gathered and gifted by the Holy Spirit, committed to the glory of Jesus Christ. And this leads us to the greatest work of repair in all of Scripture, right? Which is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. When our lives lay in ruin because of sin, we were broken beyond repair. Jesus comes and He doesn't simply give us a job, but He does the impossible work for us. He bears our sin and shame outside the gates of the city so that we could be welcomed in to the eternal city. One that He has already started building here. He was torn down so that we could be restored. He was cast out so that we could be brought in. And now He is building His church with living stones by the power of the Holy Spirit. And He calls us not to just admire this work, but to join it, to be part of it. So ask yourself today, where is God calling me to pick up a shovel? Where can I stand shoulder to shoulder in the body of Christ? Not as an isolated mercenary, secluded by myself, but shoulder to shoulder with my brothers and sisters. Where is the work? Where is the work? Not out of guilt, right? Not to earn anything, but out of gratitude for the Savior who came to repair what I could never fix. This is the good work that we've been given. To be a people marked not by personal preferences or slothful passivity, but joyful labor in the kingdom of God. A labor we will carry on until the work is done, until every tear is wiped away, and the new Jerusalem descends in glory. In the name of Jesus, and amen.